Sunday, I wanted to take a look with you at a psalm. Take a journey into God's Word where we examine the order, or maybe more accurately, the disorder that we find in our lives. So go ahead and open up, if you have a Bible with me, to Psalm 19, which we're going to be spending our time in this morning. Before we get there, I want to take you back to the infamous days at university that I spent. I don't know if any of you had these experiences the first time you got away from home, got away from your parents' house, but my first few months in university, I was rooming with another two 18-year-old boys in a room probably the size of a box, and we decided, rather non-verbally, without any explicit agreement, that we were going to partake in this experiment that we called, let's pretend none of us ever have to clean up. Maybe some of you other men who roomed with other men had experiences like this. I've found that normally women don't tend to do the same experiment, which is the let's pretend like none of us need to clean up. But interestingly, after a few months, we did hit a point where, as guys, we looked at each other and we almost had this moment of revelation where we said to each other, we cannot continue to live this way. Have you ever found yourself in a moment like that where there's so much untidiness, there's so much unkemptness, there's so much dirt and filth that has accumulated in your kitchen sink, in your bathroom, in your home, and finally, almost like an explosion, you say to whoever you're living with, we can't live this way anymore. Well, I have brought up before the intriguing parallel that occurs between how we make our bed and whether or not we are successful and happy in life. I find this to be fascinating, but I discovered a couple years back there was an informal survey, a survey of 68,000 people. Now, it was just an informal survey, but among other things, the survey asked the interesting question, do you make your bed in the morning every day? And then as the survey went on, they asked a number of questions that revealed, do you consider yourself to be happy? Now, interestingly, this survey found of the 68,000 people that the 58% who didn't make their bed said that they described themselves as generally unhappy in life. In fact, an overwhelming amount, more than 80%, described themselves as generally unhappy, while the other 42% who said they either made their bed every day or at least they made their bed regularly, describe themselves overwhelmingly, 68%, as generally happy. The survey went on to ponder why it is that a simple act, a small simple act of ordering one's life, of tidying up a mess, could actually affect the overall happiness we experience. And as I've been pondering that small amount of order, that one simple discipline that puts our life back in its place, and a discipline that merely involves taking sheets and tucking them in at our headboards, how that small act could actually reflect our commitment to live an ordered life. Don't you long to live a life of order? Wouldn't you love to have a life that made sense, that felt like it was going somewhere, that felt like it had a purpose to it, a driving clarity and motivation of existence? I think the reason why people are more happy when they make their beds is because that small act says to them, my life is going somewhere. There is order even amidst the dirtiness and the chaos that I find myself in. And I have the power with this small act to put my life back together again. Well, interestingly, if that's just one small act that we can do, make our bed or not make our bed, we find in Psalm 19 a much bigger vision, a bigger vision of how those of us who are currently experiencing disorder, those of us who are living in this sort of chaotic upheaval that seems to define this moment in our lives, how we can find a new sense through God of order and purposefulness, not just for our beds, but for our entire lives. So why don't you look with me at Psalm 19. Now, just as a little bit of final hype for this psalm, I've already mentioned in my first couple of sermons being here with East Point, quotes of C.S. Lewis, and you have to forgive me. You see, the thing is, we as Americans love C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you know this about us. And it's, of course, ironic because C.S. Lewis is from here. He was born in Belfast, which makes me very, very enviable to all of the Americans I talk to back home. Even as I've looked around, no one here seems to talk about C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you guys like C.S. Lewis, so forgive me as I just continue to use C.S. Lewis quotes. But I was struck as I was looking at Psalm 19 that C.S. Lewis, who himself was a literature professor, this was his primary job, his primary vocation was to analyze poetry, said that he believed Psalm 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Isn't that kind of interesting? It made me want to pause and look more closely at Psalm 19. Why is it that Lewis found this psalm, this one simple set of verses, to offer such a powerful and compelling poem that he ranked it among the best in the entire world? Well, let's look at this together. There are actually going to be three voices that speak in Psalm 19. This is quite important. Three voices are going to guide us into how God might reorder our existence. So let's look at the first voice. The voice that we'll see is the heavens. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. The heavens are declaring to us the glory of God. If you've ever paused to look out at the world, to just ponder for a moment its intentionality and its beauty, what you discover is a world of order, is a world of rhythms, a world in which day follows day, night follows night, the sun rises and the sun sets, a world in which seasons ebb and they flow. Spring comes and offers forth the new life of summer, which will then fade away in the fall and will become the cold snow of winter, only to bring forth the new life again of spring. It's like, as the psalmist looks at creation, he sees that the world of order and design that we find all around us in nature is trying to speak to us. It's interesting that the world around us tells us our life is meant to live in an ordered existence. We're actually meant to live and experience the rhythms and the ebbs and flows that often mark our days, mark even now in a lockdown, this disappointing and depressing sense in which everything is shut down, and yet life would speak to us and say, "Do you not know spring is coming? New life will come after this. New order is going to come forth from the deadness and the dullness that you currently are experiencing." Yet, if the heavens are speaking to us, the psalm is clear that even though they have something to say, there is a challenge to the voice, this first voice of the heavens that we discover in Psalm 19. Keep looking with me at verses 3 and 4. The psalmist turns quite quickly from saying that the heavens are declaring the glory of God only to say, yet they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. There's a sort of paradox here, a challenge to the voice of the heavens. Even as we see order out in nature, we also see chaos. We see how life falls apart. We see the disorder that surrounds us. We see this challenge that though we peer closely at nature, nature can't reveal to us everything we need in our life. It's like the psalmist is trying to breed this longing, even here with this first voice, that though we hear the crackling sound of something, we can't quite make out, just from looking around us at nature, the life that we're meant to live. I actually really like the analogy of an escape room. There's a couple of escape rooms here in Belfast. If you've ever had the chance, escape rooms can be a real treat to go to with your family. But the challenge is that the escape room presents this obstacle as soon as you enter into it. You know when you enter an escape room, it's an arbitrary room that's full of either some sort of scene, and it sometimes looks like a library or a dungeon or a science lab. And as you enter this room, you know that there are clues in the escape room. The clues have been scattered throughout this room. They're trying to point you in a direction, but you also know these clues are somewhat difficult to find. This is sort of what the psalmist is saying nature is doing. Nature is offering us clues about God, clues about our existence, and yet it's difficult and challenging to know where these clues are or what these clues are speaking. In fact, one of the clues the psalmist is going to describe in verse 5 to 6, and it's kind of poetic and intriguing in what the psalmist is warning us about here. Look with me at verse 5. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Here the sun becomes this glorious clue every day that dashes across the sky. The psalmist uses this beautiful imagery, and C.S. Lewis loved this. The image of a bridegroom marching into the wedding chamber. This is a triumphant and strong and impassioned, in love groom who's about to see his bride. He's also like a runner, like an Olympiad who's preparing for this epic race across the sky. And yet that last word produces a little bit of ambiguity. Nothing is deprived of the sun's warmth. And yet the Hebrew here is actually a little bit stronger. It has a harshness to it. It's almost the sun's heat. It's that strange sense in which if you walk out into the sun, and I know how much we love the sun here, how desperate we are for the sun. But if you remember the sun in its full intensity when you've been on a summer holiday, the sun at first is lovely. The first moment you walk out into its warmth, it feels brilliant and just like life is entering into your bones. Yet if you linger in that heat, if you wait too long, if you indulge too much in the sun's warmth, then something terrible begins to happen. In fact, your body begins to burn. I had one summer with my family where we were in California on a summer vacation. I was probably 15 years old, which was the perfect age of ignorance when it came to sun cream and what to do with the sun on a summer holiday. And I, having jumped in and out of the ocean, was just having a blast, was loving all of the activity and running around in fun, got to this moment of exhaustion where I just knew I needed to lay down. I sort of settled in. I started to think to myself, wow, this sun is so warm. It's almost delightful. I mean, I think I could probably just close my eyes. And before I knew it, I had fallen asleep in the middle of the California heat of the summer. And before I knew it, I woke about 90 minutes later with massive red boils that were starting to form on my body. I could not sleep for several days because of how bad this burn was. And here's what I think the psalmist is trying to say to us. Here's where the disorder creeps into our lives. We begin with these clues of creation. We begin with something as powerful and lovely as the sun that is marching its way across the heavens, trying to point us to God, our creator. And yet, even there, precisely in something that is good and offered to us as a gift that's meant to draw us to our God, it is even there in the sun that we can overindulge, overextend, overdwell in what was meant to be good for us until it becomes something that harms us. Think about any sin, any sort of addiction that starts to form in your life. What is an addiction but something that began as a good thing that you have returned to over and over and over again until instead of you consuming it, it begins to consume you? Think even of something as simple as making your bed in the morning. Your bed is a gift. Your bed is meant to be a source of comfort and delight. Your bed can be warm and can give you rest. It can nourish your body. And yet our beds can so often become for us this place of lethargy where we just lay and we begin to avoid our day and we snooze yet again. And then when we get out of our bed, we think to ourselves, why do I even have to be bothered with making this again? I mean, I just used this. I'm going to return to it tonight. Surely I'm just going to leave the disorder of my bed in its place. It's almost as if our beds are a perfect sign of something good that becomes corrupted. Paul, in the book of Romans, is actually going to echo Psalm 19 in Romans 1. And Paul's going to reflect in Romans 1 that all of our brokenness, all of the disorder in the world comes from creatures who, having been given a gift, the gift of nature, the gift of our bodies, the gift of good things like food and sexual intimacy and relationship and pleasure and delight, we have, rather than using those gifts to worship God, consumed those gifts to the point that they control us. We begin to worship these gifts rather than worship the God who gave those gifts to us. And if you think about any sin, any disorder in your life that you're currently struggling with, it began as something good that now is something that controls you. Began as something that could have pointed you in moderation to God, but now in excess, in our consumption, it is consuming us. All of our disorder is a struggle in creation of worship, in which we choose to make into idols that which was given by God, meant to point us to the God who we could have worshiped. So as the psalmist wrestles with this struggle, the struggle in creation of an imperfect voice, a voice that, yes, can point us, can operate as clues in this escape room, but ultimately that don't seem to be speaking clearly to us, that instead can become these harmful sources of heat on our souls, the psalmist says, surely we need another voice if we're going to reorder our existence. Surely we need another voice to speak if we're ever going to find how to order our lives into alignment with God, our creator, and worship him properly. So what voice is it that we need? The second voice is going to emerge in the psalm. If you look with me at verse 7, this is some of what C.S. Lewis loves so much about this psalm. It pivots quickly. It starts with this beautiful image of all of creation speaking this sort of mysterious, inaudible voice to us, pointing us imperfectly to God. And yet suddenly, we're ripped in verse 7 over to a new voice that speaks even more powerfully, even more clearly. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous." This is a moving list. This is poetry at its finest. This is a sweeping gesture towards the scriptures, the word of God as a voice that has the power to reorder your very existence. I mean, look at the effects that the psalmist lists of what God's word could do for you, and imagine the power, if you actually took the psalmist seriously, to follow what God's word is offering. We're told that the law of the Lord can refresh the soul, that it can make wise the simple, that it can give joy to your heart, that it can give light to your eyes, that it endures forever, and that all of it is righteous and firm. In verse 10, the summary of the psalmist is that these words of the scriptures are more precious than gold. They are much more pure than gold. They are sweeter than honey, sweeter than the sweetest honeycomb. What the psalmist is doing is saying, if the voice of the heavens, if the voice of creation around us is sort of pointing us towards our need for the creator, but so often becomes consumed by us instead, when we fall into the disorder and consumption that idolatry brings, here in the scripture, we have the power to refresh and reorder any disorder that has built up in our lives. And the power of God's word to do this is so breathtaking that it's purer than the richest gold. I mean, no money could even compare to the potential of what God's word could offer your life, and no honeycomb could possibly taste as sweet as this joyous flavor when God's word lingers on your tongue. Isn't that beautiful? Yet, I do find this sometimes abstract and difficult to internalize. I used to reflect on this psalm with college students that I was working with. And I know for so many of these college students, university students, they were just really struggling, saying, can God's word really offer us that? I mean, these claims are quite lofty. Can God's word really be more valuable than gold? Really be sweeter than honey? I mean, even if we take that to be true. And in order to help them, I often would use this analogy. My wife, Jenna, at the time was working as a mental health counselor. And so I would say to these students, imagine if I could guarantee you, imagine if I could guarantee you that if you went to speak with my wife and you listened to the counsel, you listened to the insights, even if you listened to the rebukes, to the discipline, to the corrections that she offered you, imagine if I could guarantee you, guarantee that you would make six figures in your job, that you would find a spouse that you loved and were happy with and could build a family with, and that you could live with friendships and a family in a home that was everything you had longed for. Happiness would be waiting for you. Imagine if I could guarantee that. Would her voice be one that you would be compelled to listen to? Inevitably, to make it that concrete for these university students, they would start to say, yeah. Yeah, I mean, if someone's voice could guarantee that, then surely I would listen to it, even if sometimes it was hard, even if sometimes it told me things I didn't want to hear. And yet, as we would sit with that concrete picture of sitting across the table to hear someone give you that kind of coaching and insight that you so desperately longed for, I started to see their eyes widen at the potential that we so often miss of what God's word is truly offering to us. If you were to take seriously this word, the psalmist is saying, if you were to truly allow this word to reorder your life, to become the basis and foundation for how you live, if you were to take seriously Jesus's commands, commands like loving your neighbors and your enemies, commands like forgiving those who hurt you, commands like rejoicing and trusting in the provision of a God who cares for you, much like you trust in a father to give you good things, much like the sparrow trusts in God to feed them. I mean, these are the powerful potential of God's word to reorder your very existence. And I can guarantee you that whatever you have in your mind, whatever it is you think you're waiting for, that six-figure job, that spouse who finally understands you, those friendships that finally satisfy you, that lockdown that finally is over, it will not offer you what you think if you do not allow God's word to reorder your existence first. So East Point Church, as you hear the words of this psalm, is there a sense in which the chaos and disorder you're finding in your life are because you have not allowed the voice of the scriptures to order your steps? You have not allowed God's word to direct who you are. Is even now as I say this, some aspect of your life, some area of your existence, some place where you especially notice that rub of disorder. It may be as simple as leaving your bed made in the morning, or it may be as big as a relationship or a job where things have fallen apart. Is there a place in your life where you need God's word to speak? And where if you listen to God's word, it truly could refresh your soul, fill you with joy again? I mean, this is what God does want to offer us. This is what the psalmist sees when they hear the word of God. They see that if only we could listen and obey what God is telling us, then our lives could find that purposeful flow that all of us have been longing for. Yet, there's one final voice. You may have noticed I mentioned three voices. The final voice is going to come at the end of the psalm, and I really do think this is the brilliance of the psalm. This is why this poem was so memorable for C.S. Lewis. We began with this huge sweep, of all of creation, hearing the voice of the heavens. It's like the psalmist has turned and looked at the words of God sitting in front of him and realized that power, the potential of this word to reorder their life. And they realized there's one voice that was missing if their lives are actually to be reordered. There's one voice that's missing if we're to receive what God is offering us. It's our voice of confession. It's our voice of repentance. Listen to what the psalmist says. Verse 11, by your words, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. For who can discern their errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. It's like the psalmist realized that as they read the word of God, and as the word of God begins giving new directions, new ordering for their existence, inevitably at some point, all of us have to return to confession. All of us have to allow God's word to examine us for things we need to do differently, things we may need to cease, or things we may need to pick up. I mean, there's a simple sense when I was working with university students where for many of them, they just needed to start making their beds in the morning. And so much order would flow from that simple act. For so many of us, it can be a sense of uncleanness in our homes. It can be a sense in which our cars get dirty, our bedrooms get messy, and believe me, I am there with you. But that's simply starting by cleaning up these external places in our life. They start to tell us we need to do more cleaning in our soul before God. We need to start confessing that anger that's been lingering there in that relationship. We need to confess the bitterness that has been building up over what lockdown has been doing to us. We need to confess the disappointment to God of that friendship that wasn't what we wanted, or that relationship that has fallen apart. I mean, if you were to embrace this kind of confession, this kind of willingness and eagerness of the psalmist to be searched by God for hidden faults so that we could be kept from willful sins, so that we could live blameless and pure before God, then our lives would begin to flow aligned with our Creator. We would cease to worship those false idols, that heat from the sun that we thought could nourish us, and we would find instead ourselves living aligned with God. I found this to be true in my own life a couple of years ago. I was around the age of 27, just struggling, realizing that there were all of these areas of my life that I had for the longest time, really since I graduated from university, I've been saying to myself, you know, I'm gonna eat better one day. And it was something like eating. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to love my wife better. I'm gonna do more at work. And as I was hitting this point in my life, I was just realizing I have been blaming everybody else. I've been expecting everyone else to fix these problems for me. And the one thing I have not done is stop and turn and confess that I have been the reason for these problems. I have been the source of this disorder in my own life. Now, I'm not talking here about overclaiming responsibility for things that may not be connected to you, but I am suggesting for so many of us, and I start with myself, I had been blaming everyone else when I needed to take responsibility for the disorder that I found in my own life. And I needed to confess that disorder before God and allow that confession to align me with God's word in Scripture and to find new discipline in areas that had previously been totally disordered. And it really was fascinating to see in this season how starting every day with the responsibility, I am responsible before God for my body. I am responsible before God for how I eat. I'm responsible before God for my anger. I'm responsible before God for my relationships. It was that confession that began to drive a new freedom in God's Spirit to start to align myself with the order God longed for me to live in. I have always been struck that at the Reformation, the monk Martin Luther had really been wrestling with the teachings of the Catholic Church. He just sensed that there was something amiss with the way that the teachings of the church at the time was suggesting salvation occurred. And if you go back and read the 95 theses that Martin Luther would post on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, the first thesis has always been so memorable to me, and it really came home that summer at the age of 27 when I started to take responsibility. Martin Luther's first thesis says, all of life is repentance. All of life begins with repentance. I think the psalmist understood this, that if we're going to live an ordered existence, we have to do the painful work of looking towards God and saying, search my inmost being. Reveal to me in my disorder any of my hidden fault. And now, God, turn me in confession to hear the voice of your word so that I can live aligned with you, my creator. I love that the psalmist ends here. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So as I close this sermon, and as I have possibly pressed into what might even be an uncomfortable place, causing you to wonder, what is the cause of that disorder in my life? I realize repentance is not a comfortable topic. Repentance is not necessarily a comfortable meditation for even the psalmist to have to endure. But at the root of this repentance, friends of East Point, I am so excited that God could offer you new order, new life to be had. I mean, wouldn't you long for that? Wouldn't you love to be freed in places that currently feel disordered? Wouldn't you love to have your bed made every day, even though it will take endless discipline and focus to get it done? I mean, that's what I find, that as uncomfortable as repentance is, I long for the new life that could be had on the other side of turning in repentance before God. So I just want to pause here in prayer with God's word open before us and invite God's Spirit to come and search our hearts. Lord, give us clarity and direction on where we may be living disordered lives. Lord, is there a relationship? Is there a place of our existence? Is there a habit or an addiction? Is there a pattern in our life in which we have allowed ourselves to worship a creature rather than the Creator, in which we have been burned by over-consuming the heat of that sun? Lord, do you have directions for us in your word that we need to listen to? Is there a command or a scripture that could set us on a new path even today? Lord, is there some sin or some behavior or even just some area of our life that even now we could come to you in repentance with? Rather than repentance being a burden, Lord, that as Martin Luther said, repentance can be all of life. This is where our life can begin. All of the order of living aligned with you could start each day with our confession. Lord, even now we offer to you this word in our time together, that this meditation on your word could be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Blessings, East Point. We'll see you soon.